Last week we considered from Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 through 16, that Jesus is the supreme high priest. We considered the fact concerning his sympathetic nature, the fact that he is sympathetic towards us, that we have a God who is both transcendent, that is, he is great, he is all powerful, he is above all things. But that doesn't come at the cost of his ability to understand us and commiserate with us concerning our humanity and concerning the lack that's associated with our humanity. We considered not only that Jesus was a sinless high priest, but also that in spite of his sinlessness, he conquered the temptations on earth in his humanity, thereby winning for us a substitutionary righteousness. This righteousness he now gives to those who are being saved. These are the two main points of last week's sermon. And so many other secondary points were made to highlight the fact that Jesus is and should be confessed as, by us, the greatest high priest of all time. He is so great a high priest that he literally accomplished all the work that the previous high priests couldn't in history past. And once for all, accomplished the work of any future high priest so perfectly that there's no longer a need for a high priest to stand and make sacrifices on our behalf any longer. This is Jesus. This is the Jesus that we serve, our great high priest. Before we move on, however, I want to rekindle the fire, if you will, for who this Jesus is. I want us to, in other words, hit the ground running when we come to our text again. In order to do that, I thought immediately of one particular passage in Scripture that I want us to turn to first before we get back over to Hebrews. And that's Revelation chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1. If you'll turn there, and you'll have to forgive me because I'm going to begin reading in verse 9. And I'm going to read pretty quickly until we get to the point where I want us to stop for just a second, just to set the stage, just to give us an understanding of what's going on. So again, Revelation chapter 1, verse 9, and we'll read that together. I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the isle called Patmos, on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamum and to Thyatira and to Sardis and to Philadelphia and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me. And on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze from his mouth. I'm sorry, I skipped. Like burnished bronze refined in a furnace. And his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand, he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp, two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun, shining in full strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. Yes, you did, John. That's exactly what you did. And that's exactly what we would do. If you saw this guy, hear a voice, you're like, oh, who's talking to me? Spin around, and that's what you see? You better believe you're going to hit the ground immediately. But take note of the next thing that comes in this passage. But here's Jesus, this amazing God, a sword coming out of his mouth. Okay, that's craziness. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, fear not. Fear not. I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. This is the Jesus that I'm talking about this morning. That's the Jesus that we're talking about. The one who, although he is great and should be feared because of the incredible power that he has, at the same time, he comes to us, he places his right hand upon us and says, albeit counterintuitive, he says, fear not. He says, do not fear. And you say, yeah, right, Jesus. And he says, but there's a reason why you don't have to fear. Because there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in me, he says. He has satisfied the Father's just demands for our sin and has set us free from our sins. Romans 5:1 says it this way, even more profoundly. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's our high priest. That's what he's won for us in his life and in his death. All right. Introduction. Hopefully I've charged our batteries a little bit. Now, at the end of my sermon last week, I mentioned that because of all of this and because of understanding exactly who Jesus is as our high priest, that we don't study these things just to gain a mental assent of them, but that these truths are designed to do something in us. They are to spur or to cause us to respond to them. Hebrews 4:14-16 is fairly clear as to what those responses are to be. And so for the remainder of our time, I'd like for us to open up to Hebrews 4 and to consider those responses together. Having such a great God, how are we to respond? Please make your way to Hebrews chapter 4 if you haven't already. And we'll begin reading in verse 14 through the end of the chapter there, verse 16. Since then, we have a great high priest. Amen? Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Our text opens with an argument concerning the first of two different responses that we are to have due to the information that we've just discussed. Our God is great. The argument, the first argument that we have is set up in because of this, therefore this. So because of X, therefore Y. Since X, when X refers to the fact that Jesus is the greatest of all high priests, therefore Y, or we ought to hold fast to our confession. There's the argument. So we have a logical argument being made. So let's look at the details of that argument. There are two main terms that I want us to focus in on, things that I think that really are of incredible importance to understanding this argument that we have. And they're found in verse 14. The first is the term hold fast, to let the cat out of the bag. The other one is our confession. So hold fast, our confession. The first one is hold fast. And the word hold fast, or the term in the original language, is one word, and it means to seize something. By strength, to hold on to something. The tone of that word carries with it something a little different, though. It's typically something that's referencing someone that has gained a mastery of a particular thing. By the power of their understanding, by the power of their learning, they have mastered a concept or a discipline. In our day, we use the same sort of language as well. In, like, for instance, upper education, there are associate degrees, right? There are bachelor's degrees, and then there are master's degrees, this concept of mastery. These terms are used to express essentially this concept. When one reaches the level of masters, what's being conferred on them is the title of a mastery over a certain level of discipline. Now, someone can be a master of something without a piece of paper hanging on their wall, for sure. But the idea is, when you get that piece of paper, it's essentially declaring or indicating that you have been recognized as a master of that discipline. So you see what's going on here. The author of Hebrews here is essentially issuing us a command to go to school. Anybody excited about that one? Yay. I didn't like school to begin with. Now I got to go back. It's issuing us the command to go to school. He's calling us because of what Jesus has done. Remember, since we have such a great high priest, go to school. Oh, great. Because of what Jesus has done in his work as high priest, he's calling us to achieve, as it were, our master's degree in the gospel. Go to the university of the scriptures and become a master of your confession. Don't settle for an associate's degree. Don't stop short at the bachelor's level, but continue on to become a master of your faith. This is the first response that we should have and that we should foster within ourselves because of what Jesus has done. Because Jesus suffered and died on my behalf, I ought to hold fast to what that means. I ought to be learning and achieving and growing deeper and deeper in my understanding of what he did and why he did it. Does that make sense? I think it does. And notice that Hebrews doesn't appeal to your level of mental ability. He just says, do it. It doesn't qualify this command based upon a level of free time that you might have or might not have available to you either. It simply declares that you are to be about obtaining the mastery over your confession of faith. I just want to love Jesus. Don't bother me with really growing deeper in my understanding of the Bible and all that kind of theology stuff and the doctrine stuff. That's for like pastors and stuff for them to understand. And I'm just going to love Jesus. To say that flies in the very face of the commanded response of the author of Hebrews. He says, get your masters in the gospel. But what is our confession? And is this saying that we all need to go to seminary? That's the next question, right? I mean, like, and so we'll talk about what our confession is in just a second. But let me just jump in here and answer that question. Should we all go to seminary? First, let me say this. Bible college and seminary are not for pastors alone. They're not for pastors alone. Anyone that feels the desire to go to a Bible college or a seminary is not, it's not for pastors alone, it's for you as well. Because we're all called to gain this mastery of our faith. That doesn't mean, although, that this text is saying that we're all supposed to go to seminary. That's not what it's saying. What we are saying is that we ought to have the air about us. We ought to have the desire to be growing more and more and more in our understanding of the gospel, our understanding of our confession, the understanding that we have of our faith. If we feel stagnant in our understanding and we're fine with that, we're in trouble. If you want to go to seminary, go for it. If not, then study the scriptures like you've got your own personal seminary going. Jeremiah, the prophet, records this, and I think this will give us an understanding of what I mean very well. Let me read to you Jeremiah 9, 23 through 24. Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast in his might. Let not the rich man boast in his riches. But let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am a God. I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. God is interested. Let me say this very clearly. Focus very closely on this. God is interested in how much you know about him. God is interested in how much you know about him. All right. There you go. Well, what is our confession then? So we're to hold fast to it. We're to go to the personal seminary, get your master's degree in the gospel. In what? What is the course that I'm taking? What is our confession? What we hold fast to? Well, what we're holding fast to, the word itself in our text uniformly refers to a profession of truth made in a courtroom-like setting. 1 Timothy 6 13 says this, and I think it gives good context to this word. Listen for the word itself. I charge you in the presence of God, Paul's writing to Timothy, I charge you in the presence of God who gives life to all things and of Christ Jesus, who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession. Do you hear that? Do you remember Pontius Pilate questioning Jesus? He was on trial before the Roman magistrate there. And he gave his testimony, and that testimony was of a good confession. The good confession, same word. This is the tone of the word confession. A public and somewhat official confession of truth concerning who Jesus is and what he did. You know, there's a term in Christianity today that is extremely popular concerning our response to the gospel. And this popular term is actually not a biblical term. It's not even a correct term to indicate exactly what our response is to the gospel. Now, I've said it many times, and I'm sure many of you have said this term as well many times in relation to the gospel and salvation. The term that I'm referring to is accepting Christ. Accepting Christ. The problem is that we can neither accept him nor can we reject him. He is the infinite God of the universe and has all power and all authority in both heaven and earth. And he is neither accepted by mere mortals nor rejected by mere mortals. He's God. When the Bible talks about our response to the gospel, it never uses the term accepted, not one time. It does, however, use a different expression, and it is the word we find in our text this morning, confession. Romans 10, 9 and 10 is a very popular verse in relation to sharing our faith with one another. If you've done any kind of evangelism ever, you've had to memorize, you know, like EE or faith or, you know, CWT or any of those things. You've had to memorize this verse, all right? Listen to this verse. Romans 10, 9 and 10. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified. And with the mouth one confesses and is saved. Same word as we have in our text. That legal giving a testimony in official capacity concerning truth. 1 John 1:9, confession happens not only about Jesus, but also about our sins. Same word, 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all our unrighteousness. And this is the same word translated in Matthew 10:32 as the word acknowledged. Now, this one's really shocking here. Because it's just a shocking verse to begin with. But now as we come back and we say, okay, the word is confession. So everyone who confesses me before men, I also will confess before my Father who is in heaven. Whoever stands and gives testimony to the fact and confesses the truth about me and what I did to you and for you, I will then confess you to my Father, is what Jesus is saying. There's no accepting going on there. It's confession. So what, right? I mean, who cares if we use a different term, right? It's like, okay, so apples and apples. Okay, we got this and we got that. Two different words. Who cares? When it comes to understanding the gospel and seeking to gain that master's degree in the gospel, as we're called here in our text to do, there is a great expansive difference between confession and accepting the Lord. Confession implies a work that Jesus has done that we are simply declaring as true. But acceptance implies a work that we have done. Oh, I did that. Confession says God has done something in me that I cannot deny. Acceptance implies allowing God to do his work of salvation in me. Well, okay, if I accept you into my heart. Confession cries, Jesus rescued me from my sins, and that's all that it does. Acceptance says, I said yes to Jesus' offer, and now I'm safe from hell. Confession is Christ-centered. Acceptance is man-centered. The foundation of the gospel is not about what we do with it, but what Jesus did by it. All we do is confess. We testify. We proclaim that he has pulled us out of our pit. That's what salvation is. Salvation is not the lifeguard swimming up to me and saying, "Hey, you want to get out of this rip current?" Salvation is him doing whatever possible. You know, lifeguards are trained to, if you're flailing too much, to take their little buoy and knock you out. To take you out of consciousness and pull you. That's salvation. That's what Jesus did. There's no accepting the lifeguard. "I wanted to die. I swam out here to die." He says, "Not on my watch, buddy." Boom, grabs you, if he has to, knocks you out and takes you to shore. And praise God, that's what Jesus did. And we confess that. So what is our confession? Our confession is that we who were once dead in our trespasses and in our sins, Christ has made us alive together with him and has seated us then, therefore, in heavenly places with him. That is the Christian confession. Glory be to God. That's our first response. Our first response is to gain a mastery of that concept. The second response to the work of Jesus is in drawing near to him. Read with me again our text. "Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." The term "draw near" has the idea of a reciprocal relationship, where when one party comes close, the other draws near as well. Our second response to the truth about Christ gives us something to do, but also implies that God responds then to our response. Jesus saves us, we respond to that, and then he responds again. We draw near to the beautiful reality of the gospel, and then he draws near in response to that. Wow. Wow. When we come closer and closer to that master's degree in grace, the logical next step is to, in relationship, draw near to God. And when we draw near to his throne of grace, he then, in relationship, draws near with us. You know, I've heard so many people, so many pastors and so many teachers try to tell Christians how to get a closer walk with God. Go to the bookstore, you can find book after book. How to have a closer walk with Jesus. I've heard them say that in order to get a closer walk with God, you have to be more active in the community. Share your faith more. Perform more works of service. Help the church. Give more money. Do this, do that, and on the list goes. The number one element of all those things, however, is me. I must do this. I must do that. But Hebrews says, however, what you are to do. You are to draw near to the throne of grace. That's it. You draw near to the throne of grace and he draws near to you. Grace is not about what we do or what we don't do. Grace is about what Jesus does for us. The Christian life isn't about doing, it's about resting in the arms of our Savior. We are called, listen very closely, we are called to evangelize the lost. We are called to give to the needs of others, to perform acts of service, and to do other good works. But we're to do them not so that we can have a closer or better relationship with our God. We do them because we already have the best relationship with our God. I'm a sinner. He saved me. There's no better relationship than that. Period. I'm convinced one of the devil's greatest lies to the Christian is that we can, and hear me, I use this terminology very carefully, that we can fall out of relationship with God. That we can fall out of relationship with God. Now, we can have tangled lines of communication with our sin, for sure. That's not what I mean. But what happens is that our flesh and the devil and the world want to convince us to believe that when we sin, we have fallen out of fellowship, out of relationship altogether. And that there is something that we must do then to come back into relationship with Him. On the contrary, it is in the midst of my sin that my relationship with the Father is growing stronger and stronger if I'm in Christ. When I sin and realize my sin, and the Holy Spirit convicts me of that sin, I have yet another opportunity to experience the riches of His grace and His forgiveness all over again. It's as if we receive salvation. We're not receiving salvation again, but it's like it. It feels like it. It's like, wow, I'm such a sinner, Jesus, and I don't deserve Your love, and yet You pour it upon me. You lavish me with it. And it's great cause for praise from our souls. Some of the most precious and sweet times I have with my son are when he disobeys me. When I've had to discipline him in love. And then, because he's recognized his disobedience and he has come and confessed, and we deal with it, and it's over. He collapses into my chest and just totally and completely releases. There's a beauty in that. That's the gospel, friends. That's the relationship the Father has with us. We sin. It's terrible. We confess. He says, come here, let's deal with it. But you can trust, I love you. We don't draw near to a God who is waiting in the wings to catch us in our rebellion. That's not God. We draw near to a God who loved us so much that before the foundations were laid, He set in motion the plan where His own Son would pass through the heavens, as Hebrews 4 says, and would suffer and die for you and for me. Fall out of relationship with God. Poppycock. I love that word. Romans 8:1 says, as I mentioned first this morning, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. This is why Hebrews says in verse 16, let us then with confidence draw near. Not confidence in ourselves, not confidence that we've done enough to merit Christ's favor and love, but confidence in the finished work of Christ, the work that He accomplished by living the sinless life that we couldn't, and then exhausting the wrath of God on the cross that we would never exhaust in an infinite future in hell. By seeking out a master's degree in this grace, in understanding and knowing our confession in this way, we draw near to Him. We draw near to our confession, and we draw near to the God of our confession. By growing in this understanding and enriching this knowledge more and more. But what is our confidence? What is your confidence in? Do you see the beauty of His grace, that it's truly unmerited? Are you confident that it's not by works of righteousness that you have done, not even the righteousness of accepting Him? Have you made the good confession, the confession that Jesus has done the work of salvation in you, completely and totally outside of what you could have done? Or are you relying on Jesus plus you? Are you working on your master's degree, Christian? Or have you settled for a GED in Christianity? It's hard to study. It is, isn't it? It's hard to grapple with truth. But isn't drawing near to God and Him then drawing near to us worth it? Isn't that worth it? Let's take a moment now in silent prayer together. Let's ask the God of all wisdom to come and give us aid, that we might learn more and more about Him, that we might seek to boast in the fact that He has given us, by His grace, more and more knowledge of who He is. And if you have not trusted in Christ alone for your salvation, let me encourage you now to repent. Turn from your sins and believe in the only one, Jesus Christ, who is able to pay for your sins by His work on the cross. Let's take a moment now in silent prayer together.